I'm mindful that we have guests among us, and they might be wondering about that scripture reading. It's traditional for the church during this period of Lent to study Lamentations. But I would remind you, of a couple of things. For those who don't know, Lamentations was a series of five poems that were written to express the grief and the horror and the sadness of God's people during the destruction of Jerusalem, almost 2,600 years ago. And it was written I would venture to say there were many laments that were written. These laments were prophetically written and given to us as a part of God's word to teach us how to lament properly, how to lament faithfully, how to honor God in our lament, and how through lament to be led to a place of faith and trust in God. There were many people that day lamenting that saw these sights. But Jeremiah, I believe was the author of this, is teaching God's people how to do it faithfully. It also sobers us up. It's a very important thing for us with some frequency to attend to these very heavy and difficult topics to give us sobriety. We live in an age of levity, and people want to turn church into just a happy, happy place. But life is hard. Sin is real. Punishment, heaven and hell, these things are weighty. And Lamentations is helpful to build within our souls some of that ballast and some of that weight to keep us from being knocked around. Let me say a few words about this poem and how this poem is different from the last poem. Just like chapter 1, it is an acrostic. Each line begins with a different letter of the alphabet. Interestingly, two of the letters are flipped, and they don't know exactly why. But each one begins with a different letter of the alphabet, and the idea seems to be to communicate to us that this is a complete vision of suffering. There's a lot of buzzing in the sound. Do you guys hear that? It's kind of, I don't know if it's this mic or if it's my mic. It's real buzzy. So what we have in these poems is an A to Z description of the suffering of God's people because of their hardness of hearts and sins. But this poem is unique. It has one other feature as well that I just want to draw your attention to, not just as some obscure literary kind of idea, but I think it's helpful to us to kind of set us on the right course today of the things that I want to look at. It has what we call a chiastic feature, which means the first line and the last line have a similar theme. The second line, the second to last line, third to last line, all the way to the middle. And if you kind of go, you'll see similar phrases that show up all the way through. And that's an interesting feature. Often, the middle part of a chiastic structure will be a turning point, will be some important theme, not always. Sometimes it's just pure design. And sometimes the ones that start and end will be an important theme. Well, in this case, the two outer verses both speak of the day of his anger, the day of his anger. And the two inner verses both speak of fainting in the streets. And I think that would be a good summary of the poem. And basically, the two themes that I want to spend a lot of time talking about today: the day of the anger of the Lord. And then in the middle, this fainting. What causes the poet to faint? What is causing the people there to faint? Brothers and sisters, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This, of course, many of you will recognize as a quote from Hebrews chapter 10. The context is judgment and covenant breaking. The verse before this in Hebrews 10 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And then he says something that I would remind you before we jump back into Lamentations 2. He says, the Lord will judge his people. His people. I know that there are probably some Christians in the world that spend all their time in church talking about the judgments out there, the judgments out there, the judgments out there. Lamentations is a series of poems about judgments that befell God's people. God's people. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. That is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32. That passage is warning about idolatry. God will judge his people if they are idolatrous. In Hebrews, that verse is applied to those who fall away from Christ. They were baptized. They came to follow Christ. They sat as disciples. They joined the church. But then they were drifting away, drifting away. The Lord will judge his people. And he adds this consideration then for these people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And we are going to read today, or well, we've already read today, such an account of God's people falling into the hands of the living God. And let it be a warning to us, as it was to those granted that prophecy on the plains of Moab who heard Deuteronomy and who received this poem after the destruction of Jerusalem, and to those who heard the sermons, the sermon to the Hebrews, in the same way, let it be a warning to us. Throughout all time, the Lord continues to judge his people, and we do well to take heed. To take heed. So as we said, there seems to be a kind of a bookend idea here. As you were reading through Lamentations, you might have noticed that the first number of verses, they're not numbered for us, they're in the handout, but you can see this in the bulletin. The first eight verses, the Lord is very, very active in those verses. Now, of course, if you just kind of read through it mindlessly and you're kind of paying in and out of attention, you might just hear destruction, 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 pain, 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 and so forth. But this poem is distinct from the one that came before. In that poem, the first poem, the reader is led to assume the voice of Lady Zion, that is Jerusalem, confess what she has done, and that it was deserving of judgment. And the Lord is mentioned in that poem several times, but he's much less prominent. That is not the case in this poem. This poem, right out of the gate, many, many times, in the first eight verses, there are many references to the Lord and his activity in the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down. He has not remembered. The Lord has swallowed up. He has broken down. He has brought down. He has cut down. He has withdrawn. He has burned. He has bent his bow. He has killed. He has poured out his fury. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up. He has swallowed up. He has laid in ruins. Am I done? No, I'm not done. It keeps going. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste, laid in ruins. The Lord has made Zion forget. He has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy. And with that, we're done. That's just eight verses. It's just eight verses. And in those eight verses, you can sense that almost the actions of what the Lord is doing fade into the kind of the background. And what is being emphasized to God's people who are lamenting and seeing this sight is this: it was the Lord that did this. The Lord did this. There's a climactic verse in verse 8. slows down a little bit the pace and draws out a little bit of a metaphor in verse 8 where he says, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. And so it builds this picture, not of the Lord building and laying out measuring lines to build up and to plan, but to tear down and destroy. When the Lord set his face to destroy Jerusalem, he did it brick by brick, brick by brick, span after span. So the Lord has been very active, Jeremiah wants us to see. He's done much here. But what is the point? Why does this need to be said? Why does it need to be said, the Lord did this? Well, for one thing, people are sinners. And this is difficult to see. God is a spirit. What they saw with their eyes on that day was fire and arrows and swords and ramparts and armies. And in their unbelief will come all manner of ideas to explain what happened. Some will say it was just bad luck. Happens to the best of us. Some will say the gods are angry. Or worse, the gods are jealous. Some will say it was the devil that did this. Here's a favorite one. God didn't want this to happen. He's just as upset as you are. Or here's maybe the one that was most common on that day, just crickets. Just the empty nothing of a secular dumbfoundedness. We don't know what happened here. These are all forms of unbelief. They are not, for the record, limited to a people with a bad theology. One can have a good but unapplied theology. You can learn some things in your Bible classes and then go out into the world and struggle to put them into practice in your thinking. This is something that if you've read Calvin's Institutes, you turn to his chapter, which he's so famous for, on providence and God's plan and sovereignty over the world. And he lamented in his own day how people will gladly confess in their confessional statements and catechisms, belief that God superintends all the events of human history, but then something bad happens to them and they complain about fortune or bad luck. And that ought not to be true of us. As we are taught in the Book of Common Prayer, when the pastor comes to visit a sick person, he is instructed to say, after a number of niceties and welcomes and greetings and blessings, you may be sure this is God's visitation. That is a hard thing to say as a pastor when you visit someone and they're sick. But it must be said. It must be remembered if they are to have right dealings with God. This is God's work. It is. This does not escape his hand. It's not outside of his plan. This is God's visitation. Our God is a God of creation and providence. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, including our suffering. You might remember about a month ago, we discussed the matter of judicial maddening. God has made the world mad. The world is going mad, it seems, the world. I don't know. That's probably an exaggeration. Many people in the world are losing their minds. Well, we can be sure that that is God's visitation. Nothing escapes his plan, his workings. This war in Ukraine, that too is a visitation from God. COVID was a visitation from the Lord. Now, what he means by this, we need to perhaps be careful to interpret. Now, just because we can say that we are sure this is God's visitation, we are sure that the Lord did this, doesn't always mean we know and understand why. There's another book of the Bible that was written to teach God's people in their humility of their creaturely status before the Lord to be very, very careful before we jump to conclusions that we know exactly why someone is suffering. We know exactly why this has happened. But the Lord knows. It could be that he's disciplining his people, testing them. It could be judgment. It could be that he is about to render, knock the world senseless. He knows. We often don't. The Book of Common Prayer has more wisdom here. Has more wisdom here because there's a reason why we bring to people's attention the Lord did it. Because the next question that pastors are encouraged to ask is, do you have any unconfessed sin? Do you have any unconfessed sin? We don't know exactly why this is happening without a prophet. But it's always worth asking, do you have unconfessed sin? Let's shoot straight with God. Let's get down to the bottom of our relationship with him. We can be more confident and sure in our suffering that we are suffering in a manner of faith and repentance. If you could have been there in Jerusalem in 587, what would you have seen? Do you think most people would have cried out to the Lord, oh, Lord, we know that we have done wrong? I wonder if there were some. There probably were some. But if Jeremiah and Ezekiel are any indication, more likely what we would have heard there is not people humbling themselves before the hand of God, recognizing his visitation and judgments in the matter. But as Ezekiel says, some were bowing down to the sun. Some, we read in Jeremiah, sought the Queen of Heaven. They baked bread for her. And some, weak in faith, were crumbling in their faith because it appeared to them that Yahweh had been defeated. You see, it's not a difficult position for a fallen, unbelieving man to see. It's not the default position of a fallen man that God appoints all evil. Fallen men will tend to have to justify ourselves, to see ourselves as the victims. In our tears, in our sorrow, as this poet experiences, in our sorrow, our tendency is to want to very quickly identify a good guy, someone with whom we can commiserate and feel sorrow for. And so that's why we tend towards these other interpretations. Surely God didn't bring this upon these people. But it is true. God sends viruses. God sends all manner of disorders. And that's what we must confess. It's the first part of the confession of this poem. God did it. God did it. Continuing on, the next several verses, I'm looking here at verses 9 through 12, having set aside this idea that God is the one who did this, it comes across as someone walking through Jerusalem and looking at various groups of people in their suffering. Look at this. Look at this person over here suffering. Look at what has happened over here. And the tears flowing out, looking this. And it comes to a climax in verses 11 and 12. And here's one of the main themes of Lamentations 2, and I wonder if this caught your eye as we read. First, he begins by saying, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground. I had to think about that for one second. He's seen something that's made him throw up. He is seeing things that have made him vomit. The horror of what he's seen. What did he see? Going on, because of the destruction of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What he sees is starving children. He sees mothers unable to help their children. This theme continues throughout the rest of the poem, and it pops up several times in there of starving and children. So in the first section of Lamentations 2, we saw God has done it. And here, in the second part, we see unspeakable suffering that has extended even to children and babies. Now here is the test of your Calvinism. This is where I got the sermon title, Unthinkable Righteousness. Are we ready to confess, looking upon a scene like this, knowing what we know about it, are we still ready to confess the Lord is righteous? The Lord is righteous in all his works. Are you willing to put your hand over your mouth? Or are you willing to confess our iniquities are great? We receive much better than we deserve. Psalm 145 tells us the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Deuteronomy 32 says of God, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. Of course, that doesn't put aside the repulsion and the horror. If you would be horrified, and I know you would, I would be, take confidence in this. The inspired writer of Scripture is horrified to the point of vomiting. The destruction of a people, even down to the children. But the Lord's ways are just, even in that. The false prophets, we think of these people as some kind of ragged pagans, you know, cutting themselves with knives and being, I don't know, rowdy, I guess I would picture them. But look at what they do. They squeamish in the sight of this and cannot get themselves to ascribe that manner of justice. They cannot go there. They say to the people in verse 14, as it says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. They will not say your sins brought this about. They become squeamish about the truth. It's very much the same in our day, isn't it? False teachers, flattering men, giving false comfort, whispering in people's ears, God would never do that. You should not feel shame for that. Continuing on, we note that in this poet's lament, he's going to make a connection. Long before, he says in verse 14, verse 17, the Lord planned this and warned them. He warned them. He says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. And so what happened in 587 BC is verbatim what was prophesied to happen in the curses of Deuteronomy 28. If you harden your hearts against God, you will suffer unspeakable horror and your little ones. I'm going to read the extended portion of those curses. I know in the last couple of months I've read Deuteronomy, the curses of Deuteronomy many times, but they apply. They are the matter at hand. God warned his people. He starts like this in Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then skipping ahead, they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which your Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother and the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left. In the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you in all your towns, the most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Yes, the Lord goes right to the worst of all possible outcomes. Beloved, this is the result of unbelief, horror. This is where sin goes, horror. It will result in horror. And not just for you, but for your children. The end of the lament functions now in a similar manner as the first lament. As I said, why was this given to these people? Well, I see, to teach them something about the fact that God has done this, but always to call them, even there in the midst of this horrific scene, to call upon the Lord. And he says to them, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Jeremiah, as he always has, offers only one solution. Only one solution, and that is to turn to God. If God has done this, then the only solution is to turn to him, humble ourselves before him, to seek him. And as he walked through the wreckage of Jerusalem, seeing the suffering of the children, he is pleading, parents, cry out to God. Cry out to God. Pour out your heart to him for the sake of your children. He says, Jerusalem should cry like this. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? And I'll say it again. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we have to realize that when we fall into the hands of the living God, we often cause unspeakable harm to those who come after us. We are not isolated creatures. What you do strongly impacts those who come after you. Now, when God taught Moses his name on Mount Sinai, this is what he said. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is his name? The Lord passed before him and said, it is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We are not isolated. The Lord has tied us together. Unrepentant sin justly impacts your descendants to the third and fourth generation. Tell me if you have not seen this 1,000 times over and over again in our culture today. The sins of the father and what they do to their children. We ought to conduct our time here in reverent fear. Reverent fear. I think this lament teaches us to fear. When God put Ananias and Sapphira to death in the book of Acts, it says of the church, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That is how we ought to conduct ourselves, not for our sakes only, but also for our children. And I would end now by revisiting that name. The Lord, what is He like? What has He been like for all eternity? What will eternity be like? It will not be a place of continual anger living with God in heaven. The anger of the Lord does rest on the wicked, that's for sure. But living with God in heaven, that is not the chief part of God. He is all anger and wrath, but as a result of sin and His commitment to uphold His justice and glory. But His nature is love. He is love. In that passage that we quoted before, this is what He wants. He wants to set up a contrast. He will visit sin on children to three or four generations. But He will visit kindness, covenant kindness, to 1,000 generations of those who keep covenant with Him. For thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He is compassionate. He is compassionate. I see even in this lament a call for God's people, even in this horrific situation, to turn, to look at what the Lord has done, to repent, to confess their sins and cry out to Him for mercy. Jonah knew this. He knew this about Nineveh. He was sent to Nineveh and told to preach there. He was told to preach that in 40 days the Lord would destroy Nineveh. And exactly what he feared happened. Nineveh repented, and God spared them. And this is what he said to God in the smallness of his heart, not like the Lord, in the smallness of his heart. This is why I made haste to flee. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. By the time we come to this description in Lamentations 2, we need to remember that God has sent for 100 years, prophet after prophet, warning after warning. He has been patient for decades and decades and decades. He has warned. He has been patient. Even in their troubles, he says through Jeremiah, just submit. Judgment is coming. But submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and it will go well for you. You will not suffer so greatly. If you submit, they still refused. They still refused. We ought to fear, but when we sin, we ought to cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. The Lord is kind and forgiving. He has made a way in Christ that we might come under His fierce anger, that even our children might find mercy. Listen, if any of you today are playing with sin. Sounds crazy to even say that, but playing with sin, making light of your sin. Know for certain that you are playing with a live wire filled with 50,000 volts, something much more horrific than you even realize, and such that might harm your children and your children's children as well. Put that wire down. Step away. And remember, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe you've already fallen into the trap. Maybe you find yourself at the bottom of a pit of sin and you do not see a way out as these people did. And you even see it affecting your children, troubling them. Cry out. Cry out to God for mercy in Christ. He is full of compassion. He has unending, steadfast love stored up for sinners who rely on Jesus Christ. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.